Keep your Bibles here in Matthew chapter 9. Hope something that we have sung, we'll take that with us, and maybe I can add something to that as we read God's Word. Thank you each week for the time you provide me to do this and work in other ways, and trust that we're all working together and doing the will of the Lord. And we'll be prepared to do that this week from our time together this morning. Last week, we studied in the book of Hosea, especially from chapter 6, a fairly well-known statement, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I mentioned then that on two different occasions, Jesus cited that verse. And so we're going to be looking at the first of those this morning. So we looked last week, though, at why Hosea said that, the people he was talking to, what was going on then that necessitated a statement like that. And so now this morning, let's look and see, well, then why did Jesus quote that? And the verse that we read there where he tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I had us read a little bit earlier in that context because some of this, the background is helpful. In the first part of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healed that paralyzed man, and as he first told him that his sins were forgiven, it says that the scribes complained and murmured against him. And so Jesus says, well, which one do you think is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell a lame man to get up and walk? And so Jesus did both. And clearly the scribes were not humbled by that at all. And so that's in the background of what we're studying this morning. That they've already very publicly questioned Jesus, and Jesus, by just a few words and by a powerful deed, put them to silence. But what they saw, what they heard, what they knew didn't change anything about their mind or their priorities or who they were serving. So then Jesus calls Matthew, Levi, a tax collector, come and follow me. And then Luke tells us, though we didn't read Luke's account, it says that then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. And at some point, these same scribes, again back in verse 3, those who had seen Jesus and questioned Jesus, now they're present on this occasion, and so this is the setting for Jesus' statement. So now let's go back through the verses 9 through 13. So if you look at it from the scribes' perspective, here Jesus had already humbled them, but it didn't humble them. And then Jesus goes and he calls Matthew a tax collector to follow him. So what does that stir up in the mind maybe of many Jews, but especially the scribes who are already looking for something? Oh, a tax collector. So the history that we have of the Jews at that time tells us that many times the Jews hated the tax collectors who were taking money from God's people and giving it to the heathen Romans or others who were over them. I guess you could say some of the Jews were more interested in someone making Israel great again than in what God was offering to them, something greater than a great, stable nation, powerful. God was offering to restore their soul, and God was offering that to their fellow man. But many of them overlooked that and ignored that, and these scribes are among those people. So the scribes notice that Jesus calls a tax collector. The tax collectors also had a reputation. I won't turn and read it, but if you're taking notes in Luke 3, verses 12 and 13, John the Baptist tells the tax collectors not to take more than what is proper. And so they had the reputation for taking more than their fair share, whatever that was. And so tax collectors in general had the reputation of modern lawyers or used car salesmen, or in the eyes of some people, like a realtor, right, Taylor, right, Nolan? And so that was who they saw. That was how they're thinking. Who's this guy Jesus? And now look at who he's called with him, Matthew. So I don't have any doubt that there was gossip and slander as that became known, that Jesus had called this Levi, and then that Matthew had accepted that invitation, and then that Matthew reciprocated that interest and wasn't ashamed of it at all as he has this great feast. So Jesus and his disciples then go to the house of Matthew, and Matthew obviously invites other tax collectors. It's, I don't know if he's having kind of this send-off celebration of sorts of people that he had worked with and maybe others that he had known, these who are called sinners. But either these tax collectors and sinners knew that Jesus was going to be there, and so they came with that interest. Or when they got there, Jesus was there, and they were not so repulsed that Matthew would have this Jesus there that they left. And so the house becomes, I don't know if it was filled, but the house is there with Jesus and his disciples and the tax collectors and sinners. And so then the scribes come back into the picture. And like many times, we don't know all of the details, but as I studied this, I wondered, well, how did the scribes and Pharisees, how did they get into the house? Did Matthew invite them? That's possible. It also wouldn't be outside of their character that they were, you know, kind of keeping an eye on Jesus. And so they kind of trail behind and follow. Oh, Jesus goes into Matthew's house. Well, who else is there kind of spying it out? That there's other occasions where they did things like that. And it may be that they just invited themselves and just imposed themselves. And so they complain about Jesus and his disciples eating with these other people. And it's interesting that they don't complain to Jesus. They complain to his disciples. Sometimes they go to Jesus, but this time they don't. And so one way or another, they're present, and they notice what Jesus and his disciples are doing, and they complain about it. And just like occurred when Jesus healed the paralytic man, they weren't talking to him, but he knew what they were saying. He knew what they were even thinking in their hearts on that first occasion. And so now here, as maybe they're off to the side whispering or talking to Jesus' disciples, he hears what they're saying, whether that was a miracle or whether he was just naturally able to overhear. And so now let's notice Jesus basically answers them in three very simple statements that we'll look at. First thing that he says is, and again, think of the scene. There's this feast, this celebration. There's a somewhat sizable number. It's more than just one or two. And it doesn't appear that the scribes and Pharisees came in and got everybody's attention. They were just murmuring over on this side to the disciples. But now Jesus speaks up, and I'm sure this gets the attention of the majority, if not everybody that's there. And what would seem to be abrupt, because again, what he says isn't really going to fit into whatever other conversations were happening, but Jesus just speaks up and says, I'm sure turning to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This not only says a lot about everybody that's there. We're not surprised by what Jesus would say, but who are at least part of the people who are there who are sick? Jesus knows it, that includes at least some of the tax collectors and the sinners. And think about, this doesn't offend them. The tax collectors and sinners don't get up and walk out. How dare you refer to us as sick? Who are you? You're no better than us. We don't get any indication. Possible some did, I suppose. But that they're not offended by being called sick. They're not offended. And in fact, the more they heard Jesus, if they kept listening, they were actually interested in hearing something that either they hadn't thought about before or that they knew before and that they needed to be reminded of. So even though the tax collectors and sinners, they're not focused on it at this part, this says something about them and the fact that they were there. And have you thought about why didn't these tax collectors and sinners, why were they with Jesus and why weren't they going to the scribes? Why weren't they going to the Pharisees? Well, Jesus in Matthew's record, he gives us a pretty good idea why. Jesus, on other occasions, publicly said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Was Jesus letting some surprise? Was he letting the cat out of the bag? I don't think it was any secret of the kind of people that the Pharisees were. He says over in chapter 6 and verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Some of these hypocrites are here on this occasion. And what Jesus is saying, everybody knew, because these Pharisees, these scribes, they did their deeds in front of everybody. They made sure everybody knew. There was a parade that preceded all of the, you know, the big check that they're going to donate for some need or some purpose. They made sure that everybody knew. In chapter 6 and verse 5, he talks about long prayers that are offered as a pretense. They love to pray standing in the streets and on the quarters of the streets that they may be seen by men. And so these are the reasons that people didn't go to the, at least these people, they didn't go to the scribes. They didn't go to the Pharisees. And Jesus describes them further in chapter 23 in a variety of ways. And so the Pharisees and the scribes are jealous and criticizing Jesus for eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, the Pharisees were supposed to be the people who were helping these. And instead of offering any help, they're just criticizing Jesus, who is helping them. And so Jesus calls that to everyone's attention, that there are people who are sick. And that, remember, that's an answer to, why are you eating with them? So Jesus answers it. He goes on, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Notice the first part of that. Do you catch? He's not being sarcastic for the sake of having a laugh at their expense. But Jesus is talking to the experts, as they consider themselves. Think about how that sounds when he says, go and learn what this means. That'd be like you going to your doctor and saying, well, go and learn what this, you know, what this medication is for. Well, from the doctor's perspective, well, no, you just be quiet and listen to me. I'm the expert here. Jesus says to the so-called experts, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes to them this text that we've been looking at, desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus does that on several other occasions. Do you remember any time where Jesus says something like, have you not read? He's saying that to the teachers. Again, imagine being in a class and asking your teacher, well, teacher, did you read the lesson for today? That's what he was doing. Or he says things like, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Well, for some people, maybe like the Ethiopian or someone who didn't know the scriptures, they might say, well, no, I didn't know. Obviously not the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, remember, this is not a private conversation. The tax collectors, everybody is hearing everything that Jesus says. Jesus is not the Joel Osteen type, is he? Go and learn what this means. And then he quotes this text to them. So just a very short statement that he cites from Hosea chapter 6. What would they learn? Because they knew these words. What would they learn if they went back and did a study like we did last week? If they went back and reviewed the book of Hosea and the kings who were alive at that time and who some of the other prophets were, Isaiah, what would they learn if they went back? Well, they would learn some of the things we looked at last week. Maybe especially if you weren't here, if you can jump over, you might notice, but I'm just going to reference the high points of it. But in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, Hosea was writing to a people who lacked mercy and knowledge and truth. That was one of the things he rebuked them for. Well, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. This may not have been the exact same people who were in the house, but the same kind of people. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." If the scribes and Pharisees had gone back to Hosea, they would have seen people who lacked knowledge and truth and mercy. And Jesus later points out, "Thou art the man." In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 2, Hosea says of that generation that they were willing to deceive and they were willing to murder. And at times he even says those things about the priest and the other religious leaders of that day. Well, in Matthew 26 and verse 59, Jesus was arrested and taken into custody and brought before who? Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priest, the elders, and all of the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Hosea spoke of people willing to deceive and to murder. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 4, he compares them to people who contend, who rebuke, who argue without cause. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Isn't that what they were constantly doing? Contending with Jesus, rebuking him without cause. And in fact, this is, of course, one of those occasions. They're starting an argument where there isn't anything of substance to be criticized. And then one other, in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10, Hosea says, here he specifically points out the princes of Judah. He says that you're like those who move a landmark. You move your property line so that you get a little bit more. You move the boundaries that God had set in place. That's what Hosea says about his generation. And is there anything that Jesus says to the kind of people that he's addressing here? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" The kind of people Jesus is speaking to were just like the people of Hosea's day. They move the boundary line. They say, "Well, God said this, but we think that." And maybe we'll do some of Jesus. We might live in some of Jesus' boundaries, but we're also going to go over here as well. So when Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means," and he quotes this short statement, number one, Jesus is saying, "Well, you never heard this before. You're just ignorant. You just need to learn. You just need to hear." And he's not even saying, "Well, your only problem is you just need to be more merciful to people." If they would go back to Hosea, they would find mercy alone was not the isolated problem. There was a whole lot more going on, and if they went back and reviewed the same text, that's what they would see of themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for eating with people who were seeking knowledge, people who were seeking truth. In fact, how many times are there people coming to Jesus seeking his mercy? And here are the people who are criticizing Jesus for that, who are guilty of many, if not all, of the same things that Hosea was rebuking. And so Jesus here implies not only are these people sick who have come and who are seeking and wanting to learn, but you're also sick. You just won't have any. You won't have what I offer. And so then he concludes, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus here tells them he's not just here as a casual, he's not just here casually, but he's here on a mission. "I have come." And I don't believe he's just talking about Matthew's house either here, is he? He's cueing them in. They were going to see a whole lot more of him. "And I have come, this is my purpose, not to call the righteous, The righteous, I believe, here are the self-righteous. He didn't come to call the self-righteous. They don't believe they need anything that he has to offer. There's nothing that Jesus was saying that they thought was of importance. So if you're self-righteous, Jesus doesn't have anything to offer you. But he says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. And again, that says something about the people who were there. And they're not offended to be called sick and to be called sinners. Presumably, at least some of them already recognized they were. They weren't offended by that. And interesting that isn't this what I suppose the Pharisees thought that they were doing? When the Pharisees also say, well, yeah, we've come to call sinners to repentance. And Jesus shows you're the one who needs to repent. And if you really go back and learn what this means, maybe that can wake you up. As far as Matthew's record goes, then he moves on to something else. But of course, in real time, I don't know what the mood in the room was like. Can you picture that? Again, Matthew just threw this feast, this time for Jesus and the others, and then whatever means, the Pharisees and scribes come in and they start it. And then Jesus says this. I don't know if the Pharisees left or if they stayed and, like on other occasions, just didn't have anything else to say. But what's more important is they were humiliated. Again, Jesus wasn't just looking for a laugh or a joke at their expense, but he was exposing who they were. And some people, that can change their heart. Did it with these people? At least not with the majority, because we know they'll be back at it again. Their hearts are not only unchanged to any degree, but hardened. Like we think about Pharaoh was hardened after every plague. Scribes and the Pharisees, go back to the miracle with the paralyzed man. They were hardened on that occasion when Jesus read their hearts and said it out loud. And now they're hardened again. And so as you keep on studying from time to time through Matthew, that's an ongoing process. But that's the reason why Jesus tells them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It was the response to their criticism and of his work. But we're not going to continue on it in Matthew, but let's consider very four simple lessons that Jesus' reply and his response here teaches us today. First of all, when Jesus brings up the subject of the righteous, I think it's worth spending a little time thinking about righteousness and the difference between that and self-righteousness. Who is Jesus talking about when he said, I did not come to call the righteous to repent? Is Jesus saying people who have never sinned? I didn't come to call those people who are of age and they've never sinned to repentance. Well, of course, that's not what he meant, because there is no such person. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So someone would be righteous if they were 30 years old and they had never sinned. But there is no such person. So I don't think that's who he meant. God, even in the days of Jesus, there were people who were called righteous. I think that was said of Noah. He was righteous. And then of the parents of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're called righteous. And so is that what Jesus is saying? I didn't come to call the righteous, those whom God has made righteous, to repentance, but sinners to repentance. Maybe they would be included in some ways, because people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, they would listen to Jesus and they would be willing to turn away from their sin. But go to Matthew 23 and verse 28. Matthew 23 and verse 28. I don't know if this is spoken to the exact same individuals, but the same kind, the same group. Pharisees and such. He says, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This would be the self-righteous. And I believe this is Jesus' point. I have not come to call the self-righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. Of course, the self-righteous are sinners, but they don't know it, or they know it and they ignore it. They don't want it. And so Jesus hasn't come. Jesus has nothing to offer someone who has no interest in what he has to offer. And so he's come to call sinners, he's come to call people who are willing to recognize what their sins are. And instead of hiding them and trying to appear righteous, to go to God for help. And that's what righteous is. God is righteous, of course, in a way that we cannot be, that we are not. He never does wrong. He's always holy. But in Romans chapter 5, we can become righteous. We can be made righteous, is the way that Paul words that here. Romans 5, the end of verse 19, by one man's obedience, Jesus, many will be made righteous. That's the sense in which we can be righteous, and it isn't self-righteous to say that you're righteous if you give the explanation as, well, I'm only righteous because God made me righteous. Now, many times our society just thinks if you claim to be righteous, you're being holier than thou, and some people maybe are, but it doesn't have to be the case. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But in verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So why would I say I'm righteous? Would you say you're righteous? Well, the basis of that is God is righteous. God has said what righteousness looks like, what righteousness needs to be inwardly and outwardly. And if that's who I am, then God is the one who has made me righteous and not myself. You need to be able to answer that. You need to be able to say, I am righteous, because if you don't, Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, the righteous will enter eternal life. So if you can't say you're righteous, then you don't have that hope of eternal life. So the self-righteous are only hardened. When they're confronted with their sin, they're not humbled. The self-righteous, but the righteous are. And so Jesus came to make us righteous, not self-righteous. Well, if Jesus then is not the source of self-righteousness, then where does that come from? It was there in the days of the Pharisees. And so we noticed a little bit of that in Hosea 5 and verse 10, to the princes of Judah who moved the boundary, who moved the landmark. Well, if you change the standard of what is right, and then you follow it, then you'll be righteous by your own definition. You've defined it, so we're probably, if we're going to leave it up to ourselves, we're going to define it in a way that makes us righteous. And so that was common in the days of Hosea. First, we read a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, when Jesus says that you set aside the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition. In that sense, again, Jesus gives the example. I'm not dealing with that detail now, but they changed the commandment of God, set up their own tradition, and so then that was how they judged themselves to be right or righteous. And as we mentioned at the end of class in Romans 10, that what they were doing was making themselves righteous or self-righteousness. So that was a problem in the days of Hosea. I don't know, 2,500 years ago. It was a problem in the days of Jesus, roughly 2,000 years ago. Have we outlived that as humanity? Have we outgrown the problem of the traditions of man defining righteousness? Of course not. I don't know if you knew this, but we're in what some people call the season of Lent. This is a started as a Catholic tradition, and then the the Protestant churches have taken it and given it their own twist. But this is full of the kind of examples of what Jesus is talking about. The season of Lent is 40 days of fasting, but it's really 46 days, because within that time period, you don't fast on Sunday. Now, where in the world would you come up with the idea, if you say, I'm going to follow the instructions of God, and there's going to be this 40 days, but it's really 46 days where you fast, but you don't fast on Sunday. Could you open your Bible and find that anywhere? Of course you couldn't. But this is a time period where many people who are doing something similar to what we're doing this morning, they didn't get it from us. They're saying some things that are true. They're doing some things that are right because they are. It's because it's in the Bible. But then in addition to that, like Matthew 15 and verse 3, there's going to be all kinds of rituals and plans and again fast and then taking off the fast based upon what? And then this season of Lent is the climax of it is what is called the day of Easter, often considered to be the most important Christian day. And that's what takes us back to Matthew chapter 15. What would be the most important day for Christians? Should you be able to find that day in the Bible if it's the most important day? You should. What's the day that you find of importance for Christians in the Bible? It's the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. So how could there be an annual day of equal importance, much less an annual day of more importance than the day that God chose of importance? And yet there's going to be people, again, with all these various practices, and then Easter's going to be this very important day, and they're going to view that themselves as righteous because of that, but it's self-imposed righteousness. Now, we can't be arrogant for avoiding that. We're not righteous just because we avoid that. And so that's not my point. I'm not comparing them to us. I'm trying to compare them to what you can read in the Bible, and let's compare ourselves to what we can read in the Bible. That'll protect us from arrogance. But this simply helps us helps when we can observe modern examples of what was going on in the time of Jesus. So we can see how these same problems exist today, and so that we can see what the solution is. The solution for the Pharisees in the days of Hosea was mercy and truth and knowledge. And that was what the Pharisees needed. And that's what's needed in us and among others as well today. So you might just have your eyes open for signals of this practice today. And in patience and humility, find an opportunity to teach others around us that man-made tradition that conflicts with truth produces man-made righteousness. Third, this occasion reminds us the physician is still prescribing repentance. That was one of the first things that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could have just said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could have said, believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there was a reason that repentance was the word he chose as he was introducing the gospel of the kingdom. Before he left, as he prepared the apostles to go out and preach the gospel, he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Jesus is still prescribing repentance, even to Christians, even to his people. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. These Christians were told, you need to repent leading to salvation. Well, wait, they were already Christians. Why would Christians need salvation? Well, because they had sinned. They had surrendered their salvation. And so even the Savior says to Christians, when you have returned to sin, when you have sinned, you need salvation again. and repentance, with repentance and confessing that to our Lord, then he grants it. And Jesus said something similar in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, describing the totality, if not the whole congregation, that unless you repent, I'll take away your lampstand. The entire church would be considered unfaithful. And so the physician still today sees those who are sick. Sometimes it's even his people. And he prescribes repentance. Last, reading this section of Matthew and the tax collectors and Jesus and the Pharisees allows us an opportunity to ask, well, who am I most like in this short reading, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13? Today, are you most like? Am I most like the tax collector? And that would be that I could say, well, I'm not his disciple, but I'm hearing there's some reasons I should be, or at least I should consider it, and I'm willing to hear why I should be his disciple. I'm willing to hear that I might be wrong. I'm willing to hear that I am wrong. That's who it appears many of the tax collectors were. That was why they came to Jesus. Would that describe you? I'm not a disciple, but I believe I need to be. Are you more like Matthew? Again, it isn't arrogant to say, well, I am his disciple. It's got to be based upon what the leader, the teacher, has said. But Matthew was his disciple. Can you say that it's not just a title I wear, but I'm following him every single day? Are you like Matthew? Notice Matthew, we're not given any indication one way or another of whether he was married or not. But here he opens his home. He provides this feast for Jesus and for others. Are you even using your home as a place and a way for other people to meet and to hear of Jesus? If you host a ladies' Bible class, that's what you're doing. You host a Bible study in your home, a singing in your home. That makes you like Matthew, using your home, a gift from God, so that others can hear and know Jesus better. Or maybe you need to be in an empty room to look closely enough to say or to see that, am I most like the Pharisee? I'm corrupt inwardly, but outwardly I like to appear righteous. And it's easy for me to see the absence of truth and mercy and knowledge in other people. That's real easy to see. But what's in me, I really don't want much attention called to that. We don't have to be the religious leaders in order to be like the Pharisees. Matthew's record of Jesus' occasion gives a pretty good summary of most people today. So turn your songbooks to number 309. Whoever I am, I need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This means that God desires our heart, our soul, and our mind. That is, inwardly, all of who we are. And he desires our strength. Outwardly, he desires it all. He expects it all. He deserves it all. If you're here this morning and sin is in your soul, heart, soul, and mind, it's just inward and nobody else knows it's there. God knows it's there. And seek his help. If you're not following him, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ by his authority for the remission of your sins. Or if as a Christian you need to return to him, if sin is in your soul and in your strength, then repent and pray that God would forgive you. If we can help you in these ways, think of the tax collectors and Matthew and the Pharisees and of Jesus Christ. And if we can help you in some way, tell us as we stand and sing.